to Ephesians chapter 6, still in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, in considering this reason for putting on the full armor of God, which was so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we mentioned that the devil has two main designs in his schemes. And we've been dealing with the first of these designs, which is to entice and to seduce and to tempt and deceive a believer into actual sin. And the schemes that he employs to accomplish this, that show his subtlety, that show his craftiness and his cunning. And we looked at his how he chooses the most advantageous times and seasons to tempt. And we also looked at the way he manages and designs and presents his temptations. And last week we looked at the instruments that he uses to carry out his temptations. Well, now we want to consider the second of these designs of Satan's scheme, and that is to accuse, to dishearten, and to trouble and distress the believer for sin. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of our brethren. You see, just as the Holy Spirit is given to sanctify us and to comfort the believer, he has that dual role both as the sanctifier and the comforter, so the devil opposes his work by trying to seduce into sin and to also to tempt and to bring about and to trouble and bring discomfort to the believer. He is a tempter and a troubler. So if the devil can manage his temptations so as to gain the consent of the will, this gives birth to sin. And if he can accuse the conscience, then he'll destroy the believer's peace and debilitate. Just like Peter. Remember Peter, after denying his Lord three times, going away and weeping bitterly, even after having Jesus appear to him in the upper room, and he's told to wait, eventually he says, I'm going back to fishing. I'm just going to go back to fishing. Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 states, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. And that word adulterating is interesting word. It's a word from the marketplace for unscrupulous merchants who would water down wine and present it as the real thing. So Paul's saying we're not walking in craftiness or adulterating or watering down, diluting the word of God or corrupting it, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience to the sight of God. So he's not losing heart. He's not backing down. He's not watering things down to try to save himself from trouble and discouragement. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul directs the Ephesian believers, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. In other words, they're not to look at Paul's life, his suffering, his imprisonment, and saying, wow, I don't know if we want to be that devout and suffer that, so we're just going to shrink back a bit. We're not going to be quite so bold as a Paul. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, where the author of Hebrews has to encourage those that he's writing to not to shrink back to destruction. But yet he tells them to make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. In other words, you got believers among you who are beginning, their knees are beginning to buckle, they're getting faint, they're losing heart because of the hardship. Come along and strengthen them. So Paul experienced many attempts at discouragement. 2 Timothy 3:6. Again, I point all these out just to show how common this is among God's people. 2 Timothy 3:6. Paul speaks of false teachers. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now, Paul's not disparaging women here. The word weak there has a diminutive implication. In other words, it's immature. They have a childish faith, an immature faith. They're childish women whose conscience is weighed down with the guilt of past sins and maybe present desires. And as a result, they're easy prey for false teachers who want to captivate them. And how do they captivate them? By entering into households, not their house, but their household, their families. How do they, and that word entering literally means to creep into. They slither in, they worm their way in to the households. So this describes the movement of a serpent. And a serpent, the way he moves, you never know which way they're going to go. And they do this to conceal their real design and intention from the saint. See, the devil is just as devious, he is just as subtle in accusing as he is in tempting. Joseph would not surrender his will to the enticements of Potiphar's wife. So she accuses him of the crime and accuses him as though he had actually done it. Joseph could have come into despair, just give up, sulk, maybe plot revenge, just to render him ineffectual. You know, we see this same scheme worked out even in so much of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28 through 32, when Israel is to go up and take possession of the promised land, and the spies come back with their bad report, and they say, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we, and the cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there." Listen, we're not just acting on something we heard. We actually saw this. But then Moses says, "I said to you, do not be shocked or fear him. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." But they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to listen. And so Moses says, "For all this you did not trust the Lord your God." They got discouraged. They got scared away from actually being obedient. And not only that, but this fear, this discouragement, actually incited rebellion against God and to distrust His promises and unbelief. Remember Job's friends. Job's friends came along and were just accusing him up one side and down the other. They accused him of some deep, dark, hidden sin that he just wouldn't own up to where Job in Job 16 verses 1 through 4 says, Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. And then there were the Israelites in returning from Babylonian captivity. Over and over again, attempts were made to discourage their rebuilding the temple or to rebuilding the wall. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This went on for years. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you're rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports." All these false accusations. "And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Judah concerning you. A king is in Judah." In other words, you're doing all this, Nehemiah, just to exalt yourself and to promote yourself. "And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." But Nehemiah wasn't biting. He said, "Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind.' For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And then we see this repeated over and over in the New Testament. With the life of Jesus, the Jews were always looking for something to accuse Jesus of, to try to discredit him or his work. Again, the Apostle Paul suffered from all sorts of false accusations. To kill the message by getting rid of the messenger, to discourage in doing good. Well, what are some ways, some of the wiles and ways and schemes by which the devil attempts to accuse the believer, to dishearten, to discourage, to cause doubt and fear and distrust to enter in? We need to know them so that we can recognize them and resist them. I want to give you a couple, and there are many others, but most of the others would fall under the category of one of these two. And the first is by exaggerating and misrepresenting some sin, some fault, some failure in the life of a believer. I mean, you take one misstep by someone and it gets turned into a habitual pattern. I mean, you fail to invite someone to dinner and now you're inhospitable. "Oh, they're just not a hospitable person. They didn't say hi to me when I walked in the door." Or accused of a great sin that is based on false or imaginary grounds. They take an event and blow it all out of proportion and then act on what they blew it up to instead of what it actually is. Or to read into and accuse of the most wicked motives for the most innocent of mistakes or actions. Even a look. "Oh, you must have meant something terrible by that look." And so just assume the worst and read in and then accuse people of these things. See, Job's friends took the words that Job spoke in his pain and in his agony and in his despair and just threw them back in his face as if they were evidence of some great sin in his life and as if they had been sent from God as God's special messengers to accuse him of being a hypocrite and being under the judgment of God, and that all this is coming on him is because of some sin in his life that he's just not owning up to, and the fact that he's being so defensive against it is evidence that you're under the judgment of God. See, the devil does this not because he hates the sin, but because he hates the believer. And his primary subtlety is to make the accusation in such a way that it appears and seems to be the work of the Holy Spirit. When he accuses, he comes dressed as an angel of light and in God's name. Paul had to warn the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The Thessalonians were undergoing extreme persecution, extreme hardship for their faith, persecutions and afflictions according to chapter 4, verse 1. And somebody had written the Thessalonians a letter saying that they had missed the coming of the Lord, that they were now in the day of the Lord, and they were experiencing the wrath and judgment of God. But Paul has to tell them, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then he goes on to tell them, no, the day of the Lord hasn't come. Here's the marks and signs of it. And so there's always these attempts to discourage, to present things as other than what they really are. Well, how do we know if the accusation is from the devil in a situation like this? Well, let me give you a few marks. First, if those doing the accusing, if they seek to deny or seek to undo the work of God in your life. See, the devil's goal is to unsaint the saint. They want to make him doubt the reality of their situation. They want to accuse the believer and aggravate and exaggerate the sin to unsaint him, to persuade him and others that he's not a Christian. Oh, such a sin wouldn't be found in the child of God. That's not consistent with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, if what Job's friends accused him of were actually true, then there may have been reason for doubting the sincerity of Job's faith. But all those accusations were false. They were based on false assumptions. And so, as a result, all the evidence of God's grace just gets blown away and defaced by this one blot. And it's an exaggerated blot at that. When Peter denied Jesus, he was not condemned as an unbeliever like Judas. Because Judas's sin was willful. It was deliberate. He sought out the Pharisees. He agreed to betray. And then the verb tense, it's he kept seeking over and over an opportunity to betray Christ. Peter's failure was a result of the sifting of Satan, which he even had to get permission to do, and for which Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, but would be restored. It was a result of an overconfident and a surprise attack on him. Galatians 6:1 tells us that if your brother is caught in any trespass, condemn him. No, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And watch yourself that you too not be tempted. That restore, not condemn. Nathan was sent to convict David of his sin, not condemn him for it. And to make him mourn and grieve and repent of his sin, not question his salvation. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 5, tells them to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves. He was basing his rebuke on sound evidence. As he says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. See, there's the problem. They hadn't repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced, something they continually habitually did. See, his charged to examine themselves was based on habitual, continuous thing, not one misstep, not one or two exaggerated sins. Listen, if God has ever begun a work in your soul and in your heart and in your mind, and the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are children of God, then He can never be a messenger to bring an opposite message to your soul. Then you know it is of the devil. Secondly, we know it's of the devil when they accuse and attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And this should be obvious. When they call evil good and good evil. Well, Jesus loved everybody. He would never condemn anybody for anything. And if you're doing it, then you just don't have the love of Jesus. You need to be more like us, welcoming, accepting, inclusive, tolerant. And so identifying sin as sin becomes, you become accused of being judgmental, intolerant, insensitive. Showing others from the Bible that what they believe and practice and live is contrary to sound doctrine, that is worldly and carnal, is condemned as narrow, bigoted, opinionated. Warning of coming judgment and the reality of eternal hell is hate speech. You just get rid of all that. We can't have that. See, these have caused many to doubt or to be coward, even abandon sound doctrine, and then defer to the morals and opinions and values of the culture, some to even adopt them. It should be obvious that all such accusations are the devil. Thirdly, when these accusations restrict or disparage God's grace, then they're of the devil. See, when your sins are represented to you as beyond the grace of God, or that God could never forgive somebody like you, or that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient for such sins, that you're just too bad to be saved, it's too late to flee to Christ from the wrath to come, this isn't of God. The devil. This is from the devil. See, the worse that anyone sees themselves to be, the more Christ welcomes them. He came to save sinners. He justifies the ungodly. And it's not until somebody sees themselves as ungodly that they will flee to Christ. He came for those who are sick, not those who are well. So the Holy Spirit was sent to convict people of sin, righteousness, that is the righteousness of God, which cannot be derived from the works of the law, and all of ours is filthy rags, and of judgment, God's just judgment on sinners, so that they flee to the only one who will save. So anything that tells you that you must first become good enough to be saved, or that you can become good enough to be saved, or that going through some religious ritual will make you savable, and that God has the power and grace and mercy to save sinners, just not sinners as bad as you, that it's hopeless and that you're doomed to live the rest of your life a slave to sin. See, this is what is so wrong with so much so-called counseling or therapy or treatment out there today. People are told, you're an alcoholic and you're going to be an alcoholic the rest of your life. You just got to deal with that and so avoid everything. You're going to be this the rest of, you're going to have this problem the rest of your life. And so you just have to work to avoid all that. That is a lie of the devil. He's come to set us free from being a slave to sin. Sin shall no longer be master over you. So then you know that that is a filthy, rotten lie and accusation of Satan. Jesus said, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy laden with the guilt, the weight, the burden of sin. That's who he frees. So the first way in which Satan seeks to accuse is by just these exaggerations of sin. The second way, the scheme, is by just little nitpicky criticisms, always finding fault with the believer's obedience and Christian duties. See, the devil is like those who they come and listen to a sermon just so they can criticize the preacher for what he says or for some misspoken word. They try to make all your service to God, all your desires for holiness and obedience, to be hypocritical and pointless, of no use. All your prayers are just too weak, they're worthless, they're defective. God is not blessing all what you're doing, so just give it up. They want to point to the sin in our obedience. Oh, you're just a hypocrite. As if an imperfect obedience makes them unacceptable and illegitimate and hypocritical. That we have no high priest who sanctifies us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter, writing to the church and what they are to be, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God based on their own merit." No, through Jesus Christ. Everything we do to God and for God is through Christ. He is our great high priest. He is the mediator. He takes our few measly crumbs and he can multiply them to feed a multitude. He takes our frail and faulty obedience and sanctifies it and presents it to God as if he had actually done it. See, God knows that we're but dust, that we're not yet made perfect. God accepts him as from a child. Over in Zechariah, great picture of this, Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" A brand plucked from the fire is not the same as a glorified saint. People accuse Paul. They just exaggerated all his just so nitpicky about him. Oh, his speech is contemptuous. His appearance is not impressive. In other words, he was accused of just being ugly and a bad speaker. In other words, he didn't have much entertainment value. He was accused of being a coward. He was accused of walking in the flesh. He was accused of being an illegitimate apostle, just a wannabe apostle, not a real one. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, no matter who's picking at it. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." And also in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So listen, there's going to be plenty to discourage you. There's no end to critics. But we're given the solution to all that from Christ in Luke 18, verse 1. Now he is telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought. And that's a divine ought. It's a necessity. Something you should and ought to be doing. To pray and not lose heart. See, if we're faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, if we're faithfully and sincerely seeking to be obedient to Him and to love Christ, if we're presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, then it's an acceptable service to God. We have to remember that Jesus warned that there would be many who would have an outward appearance of being eminent Christians and having very successful ministries, but will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness." What was Paul's response to all these critics and criticisms and nitpicky accusations? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 through 5. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, and I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You see, it is the motive of the heart that God judges, not the outward appearance of any sort of success or righteousness. God judges the motives of the heart. That is the standard, not by accusations, opinions, or standards of others, or by any outward or apparent worldly success. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul states, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom," not the wisdom of man, the schemes, all the things used to try to generate and drum up and entice and woo people, "not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." We didn't do a bait and switch. It was his conscience he could have confidence in. So whatever others were accusing, it didn't matter. Or 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like many, peddling," that is, making the Word of God commercially viable, "peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." See, all the accusations, all these criticisms, they're the evil one. So these are the two primary means or schemes by which Satan imposes his accusations. These are exaggerating, misrepresenting faults and weaknesses, sins, or criticizing and finding fault with a Christian's duties and obedience. Now let's draw some lessons from this. Some indicators of the devil's servants. Those who show the same subtlety, the same cunning, the same spitefulness in troubling, in disparaging, in discouraging the believer. And there's no shortage of this today. First, those who drag up a believer's old sins that God has forgiven just to try and sully their name, their reputation, and cause them grief. I mean, does this not show an evil intent where somebody can go back for years and years and years and grab up a handful of dirt to throw it in the believer's face? These people want to begrudge a believer the pardoning grace of God because they've never known or experienced it in their life themselves, and therefore they can't believe anybody else has. And so like their father the devil, they deny them of what they can't understand. Secondly, there are those who look for and point out every little flaw in a believer in order to make them look bad and themselves look good. They're like Amalek with Israel over in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 17 and 18, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. I was just going after every little weak spot just to make themselves look good. Look, Jesus does not crush a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. That's the work of the devil, to try and cause a little one to stumble. Then there are those who blame the believer for the consequences of their own sin. Just like Ahab with Elijah over in 1 Kings 18, verse 17 and 18, when Elijah comes to him and came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandment of the Lord. You followed the Baals. They're like the people of Israel who blamed Moses for the death of Korah and all those who followed him. In fact, if you read the account over in Numbers 16:41, and they're blaming him, they said, they even called these people the people of the Lord. You've caused the death of the people of the Lord. These aren't people of the Lord. They were rebellion to God. Are they like those who accuse Jeremiah of causing all the trouble that's around him? All he does is proclaim and prophesy doom and gloom. We're out there trying to tell the people that, hey, this captivity to Babylon is just a momentary glitch. You're going to be fine. Peace, peace, and safety. There's no problem. Jeremiah is the one who's causing all this problem. Or the prophet Amos, who is blamed in his prophecy for causing all the turmoil and trouble in Israel and told to go back home to Judah where he came from. See, it's the same today when any faithful believer, no matter how kind and no matter how loving, tries to speak truth into somebody's life. We were just fine until you came along. I've actually been told by leaders of a church, don't come in here and tell us we're wrong. Everything was just fine until you started pointing out things that were maybe wrong here. Never once saying maybe they're the ones who are to blame. It's their sin that is to blame. See, we live in a day in which most will not endure sound doctrine. And that is most professing Christians, because it's only professing Christians who choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Unbelievers don't do that. Rank unbelievers who have no interest in God. And then they wonder why their lives are such a mess. And they want to blame everybody else for their messed up lives. They want to blame the treatment that's meant to cure them, not the corrupt body that will not endure it. So these are all instruments and wiles meant to discourage the believer. And then fourth, There are those who sin, or they sin, they blaspheme the name of God, they use foul language, they flaunt their immorality and shove it in a believer's face and demand that they accept it. In fact, they even exaggerate and they use and they engage in their wickedness even more when they're around a believer because they know it just grates on and grieves them and they find it offensive. And so they do it all the more. See, for them it's not enough to dishonor God and spit in God's face, but they want to rub the believer's face in their dirt and have them see and hear all the wrong done to their Heavenly Father. Now there is all the reason in the world not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, to know the great truths of the Bible by which we silence and resist all his devious accusations, to recognize those schemes by which he tries to trouble and discourage and cause us to give up and to doubt and to shrink back to destruction. Listen, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is a catalog of saints who by faith endured trials, discouragements, severe and prolonged trials and discouragements, despairs and sufferings. And how did they endure them? By drawing hope and strength from the thought of God's promised future blessings, not from any temporary or temporal and earthly advantages and benefits. So let us follow their example to stand firm in the day of evil, and follow Paul's advice to not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap a reward if we do not grow weary. And when we sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who rebukes and silences the accuser of the brethren. We still have an enemy who still works to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and to set the mind on the things of this earth. And it's as we were saying earlier, that it's sad to see so much of the ministry, so-called ministry today, everything from the Word of Faith movement to health, wealth, prosperity, to self-esteem, to your best life now, to all these messages that are bent on to the social gospel, everything that focuses the minds of people to be set on the things of this world rather than on the things above. To lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So this is why we must read. This is why we must study the Bible. This is why we encourage people to read and study the Bible. It's not to bring them to a particular church or a particular denomination, but to bring them to Jesus Christ and have the Word of God richly dwell within them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us all the weapons we need to resist and to stand firm against the schemes of